9 is a very interesting psalm in a number of ways, and it's a significant psalm for us in the church. It is significant because this is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Only Psalm 22 is quoted more often than verses and phrases from Psalm 69. And you'll pick up a couple of those immediately as we read it toward the second half of the psalm. You think, oh yeah, I know where that comes from, and yet there are in one of my Greek Bibles, it gives us what they call not just quotes but references. And I went through, and there are 15 references or allusions to this passage in the New Testament. So they're saying that they believe that part of New Testament messages are actually little mini sermonettes on sections of this psalm, and it's explaining this psalm. So there's this, so you got 5-6 direct quotes and 15 little mini sermons from this one psalm, and you think, wow, it's a richness of our history, and it's a great psalm to point us to the suffering of Christ, because this psalmist is going to complain and say, you know what, God, this isn't my fault. I'm suffering and I didn't do anything wrong. And people are against me and it's not my fault. And then you think, what an image of Christ, right? I mean, here's Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And by the way, it wasn't my fault. You know, but it's for our sin that he's bearing. And but you get that sense that it just resonates in this. But also there's this time when we actually try to exercise a little bit of courage and we try to testify to the reality of Christ, and it doesn't go very well. I mean, it's not that people aren't converted. It flat out doesn't go very well, and they don't like it, and it kind of pushed back. You shouldn't talk to me like that. And then next thing you know, stories are being told about us. And that's Psalm 69. As well, and you'll catch that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, largely that we do not understand and scholars don't understand, and yet there are some images that are clear. And we ask that you will bless us as we reflect together. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who had an idea in mind and who carried the psalmist along and caused him to write this psalm, had a message to convey. And we ask you humbly, Father, that you will speak to us of that message. Maybe you don't even reveal it in its utmost clarity, but that we will get a sense of understanding, and it will be something that you will use in shaping both our faith, our courage, and our thanksgiving as we live before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come to the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. You know the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. It is your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Zeal for your house has consumed me with the reproaches of those who reproach you, and all the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me, in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I'm in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they'll be glad. For you who seek God, let your hearts revive. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion. God will build up the cities of Jerusalem, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. It's such that we read from God's word. When we look at this psalm, we hear that it is, we see in the very top of the psalm that its instructions are to give this script, this song to the choir master and sing it in the tune of the lilies. And you think, what in the world does that mean? John Calvin gets creative and he says that maybe there's a trumpet that has the peeled back bell in six folds to make it look like a lily. But what we know is that we know that there are only two psalms that are ascribed to the lilies, to be sung to the tune of the lilies. And maybe the first words that are dropped off with the instruction of according to the lilies, and so we add that back in from Psalm 60 and Psalm 80, and we got four psalms of 150. So it's a very, very rare tune, a very rare psalm. And scholars are divided. Calvin himself calls it a psalm of David, and he says it probably isn't. Contemporary scholars, Derek Thomas, for example, thinks it was Hezekiah that wrote this psalm. Most people today think it's Jeremiah that wrote the psalm because it speaks so graphically of the time in the cistern that he experienced. The Jews of this day, their scholars say that it's from a nameless priest in the time of exile. We have no idea. We have no idea. This is someone that the Lord has not revealed to us. We don't even know how it's supposed to be used. And yet, like I mentioned, that there is no psalm quoted in the New Testament more than this one and Psalm 22. And Calvin calls Psalm 22 a twin psalm. And he says that these psalms of suffering show us Christ with great clarity. That this whole attitude is like watching Christ. And so, you know, for us, maybe it's a little the psalm as a YouTube clip and we say, what is it? What is the image? You know, is it an elk hidden in there? Or is it, you know, a deer that's going to come out? What is this image? And Calvin would say, it's the image of Christ that we're looking at in this picture every time. And so it leads us to that point. And the fact is that there's more that we don't know than we do know, except that we know that this psalm sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul, as we've been studying, and that's the reason that drew me to it. Because Paul himself talked about suffering unjustly. And he says, it's only for the resurrection that I'm here. It's not anything that I did. It's because I'm testifying to the resurrection and I'm here. And that's the attitude of the psalmist. It looks a lot like Jesus, as we mentioned. But also, it's a major lesson on providence. That God is in the disappointment and God is in the hardship. And God transforms the life of the one who is crying out to thanksgiving. And there's something really helpful about that. So let's think about this in the sense of it sounding somewhat like Paul and somewhat like Christ. And so let's just use Paul because we've been studying him so much. And you think of of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent dangers from Gentiles, and danger in the city, and danger in the wilderness, and danger at sea, and danger from false brothers, and in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty without food, and cold and exposure. And he just goes on to talk about this situation. We look at the psalmist, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, he says. He says, this is what the psalm is about. People don't like you, God, and they're blaming me. He has become one who is hated without cause in verse 4. The only cause that exists is the cause to destroy him. He's attacked with lies. He is bearing reproach. And yet it's all for the sake of salvation, verse 7, that it happens. He feels dishonor. Even his family makes him feel like a stranger or an alien, verse 8. And the more he tries to draw near to God, verse 10, the more reproach increases. Verse 12, he becomes the talk of the town. They mutter in closed rooms about him. And his only response is to cry out to God. Whenever you're ready, God, verse 13. At an acceptable time to you, God, I hope you will plan to say something good and do something good on my behalf, whenever it's acceptable to you. So he submits himself to God's will, even in the desperation of his cry. Let it be an acceptable time to you. And then back to the same metaphor, I'm drowning here, let me be delivered, don't let the flood sweep over me. And like I said, it sounds a lot like Paul saying it's respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm here on trial. And then the psalm gets quite interesting, and you can't really see what's going on, but I'd like to show you a little picture. That right in the middle of the psalm, all of a sudden, you'll see what I put in sort of a maroon color. And all of a sudden, the psalm goes from crying out in lament to this little segment where it's just jam-packed with commands. And it he pours out his heart, and then he calls forcefully for help in verses 16 to 18. Two commands in verse 16, two commands in verse 17, with a special verb, don't cause your face to be hidden from me. Don't hold back your blessing is what I mean. Don't cause your face to be hidden. Now, think of the context of that. At the end of every worship service, we use the Aaronic blessing. You think of the priests of old. You think of the high priest. You think of the apostles. You think of the church fathers. You think of God himself blessing us. And we say, the Lord bless you and keep you. And then what's the next line? The Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. So now he's saying, don't hide your face from me. I need you to turn your face toward me. I need to, you know, and then even I usually translate the Hebrew as, and smile. Let God smile upon you. May God smile upon you and give you his peace. That we need God to look at us. We need him to smile upon us in Christ. And here's the psalmist saying, don't hide yourself, God. If you hide yourself, then I truly am finished. So don't cause your face to be hidden. And then in verse 18, he piles on three more commands. And so you get this running list of make haste, answer me, draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. And then he kind of backs down again, and he shows himself willing to submit to the suffering and endure for a while, and it's kind of, the commands are sort of cathartic, and he says, well, you know my situation. You know my reproach. You know my shame. You know my dishonor. You know that my foes are all known to you. Even though, you know, I don't like it, these reproaches have broken my heart. I'm living in despair. I look for pity. There's none. I look for comfort. There's none. Instead, they give me poison. They give me sour wine to drink. They say, oh, you're really thirsty? Well, let's make this a joke. And then you think of that image. That here is Christ on the cross, and he says, I thirst. And the whole idea of the Romans at crucifixion was just to give one last little taunt, one last little gotcha, one last little offense, is to put something in your mouth that's bitter. And so here's the psalmist, and here's Christ fulfilling this psalmist, and all four Gospels pick up on that. They gave me sour wine to drink. And all four Gospels cite this text as, and they speak of this action as literally fulfilling Psalm 69, that a prophecy is being fulfilled at Jesus on the cross. And we catch the lesson, don't we? This mysterious psalm, like all the Old Testament, is more about Jesus than it's about us. That starts to resonate with greater clarity. That it's not so much that we understand it so that we learn from this psalm, but we see that it's helping us really understand even the inner mind of Christ. And even this one who is forsaken and desolate, the Apostle Peter tells us that this situation was recorded by Luke in Acts 1:20, that this was Judas. And his story is proclaimed in Psalm 69, and it's fulfilled in a field of blood. And the curse. There's a stinging curse that continues to ring for all who are not right with God in Christ. And in verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment, for they have no acquittal. They have no atoning sacrifice. They're not held by faith. It's salvation via Christ. It's his death and his resurrection that give us salvation, or there is no salvation. The psalmist says there's no enrollment among the righteous, for only in Christ, in his death, are we enrolled in the righteousness of God. So what does this mean? Is the psalm meant only for the New Testament to quote? Now, there's a storyline in the psalm. The psalm tells us that all of that God has been doing, God's cosmic work, God's historic work, includes the emotional needs of God in relationship with the guy who's troubled and persecuted for his relationship with God. That God's cosmic historic plan includes a conversation for a guy who's out of sorts. An individual who has only two things at this point in time that are certain in his life. The first thing is God, because he's wrestling with him. And the second thing is his suffering. And that's all he's got. God and his suffering. The sufferer feels all alone, and yet he still has a connection with God. His connection comes via his complaint. and the hope that God will fit it into his schedule to help him. And just as we learned in the Heidelberg Catechism, that God is in the hard as well as the easy. He's in the, his affliction comes, or his presence is in affliction as well as in blessing. That it's in sickness and in health, in poverty and in prosperity. That things don't come to us by chance, but they come by his fatherly hand. That even there, God is still connecting. God is still there. And that moves us then to those last few verses in Psalm 69:30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horn and hoofs. So the psalmist says that the praise produced by a suffering heart means more to God than a heartless ritual, even if it's a valuable ox or bull, a mature one with horns and hoofs. Praise produced out of something, out of suffering, is something the humble connect with. They identify it and they're glad. Thanksgiving, genuine heartfelt thanksgiving, not pious, it's the thing to do this day, but the thanksgiving of hope. I don't know when, but I know that you will. The thanksgiving of trust, the thanksgiving of commitment, the thanksgiving of devotion, the thanksgiving of honor, even the thanksgiving for the honor of suffering for God and his glory and his name brings praise in a different way. That it is a thanksgiving that transforms relationship and shows connection to God. And in verse 34, even the creation rejoices. In verse 35, listen to how the language builds. First, there's a city that God will save, Zion. And then he builds up, plural, the cities of Jerusalem. It's growing from one city, one location, one worship center. Now it's built up to cities. And then people, the ones who dwell there, are possessing these blessings. And then not even there, but now there's offspring of his servants that are, and so there's this continued growth that the people that are there even have servants attending them. And can you believe it? Even the servants now inherit the very blessings. That the servants are now included in the richness and the blessings. And then there comes this broadest set of all. Those who love his name dwell in his blessings. All because the praise and thanksgiving uttered from a sufferer's heart. That helps us see or connect almost emotionally with the death and sacrifice of Christ, doesn't it? That we see this psalm being played out again with meaning in the death of Jesus. We hear him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't do this. He knows. He knows the plan. He's already prayed, take this cup from me. And then he's prayed, let me do your will in it. And he's been through this emotional struggle of bearing the weight of accusations that are not his own. That he's bearing the stain of the things that he did not do. And and we see this continually unfolding in a blessing that grows. And it just grows and it grows and it grows. And it starts small in one location, and it expands, and it expands, and it expands. And now even the servants are brought in, and their children are brought in, and their children are inheriting. And then it's this realization that God has called us to love him, to exalt with him, Psalm 138, above all things, his name and his word. We love him so much that his name is exalted, and that's the fruit of thanksgiving that comes out of the suffering. And we're connected. We're connected even in our blessings through this very specific, tangible experience of suffering of Christ, proclaimed in a psalm, proclaimed in a guy's life, but carried out in specific reality in Jesus, so that his blessings may continue. For that, brothers and sisters, we're thankful. For that, we cry out that God would expand his scope, and he would expand his testimony, and he would expand the reality of those who love his name, who know his name, so that they may love his name and carry his mission far and wide. Let's go to our God in a time of prayer. Maybe a time of thanksgiving for the suffering of Christ, or a connection of thanksgiving for the blessings of a family that's part of this expanded network of the suffering of Christ and the blessings of the suffering ones. I will begin, and then I'll give you opportunities to read God's word back to him, to utter a prayer of thanksgiving to him.